Hi, you're listening to the Worship with the Mind podcast with William Gibson. I live off of coffee and books, and I am a follower of Jesus. I hope to inspire thought, open up conversation, and help others see why I believe that our deepest questions about life and meaning find their answer in the person of Jesus. So today on the Worship with the Mind podcast, we're going to be talking about facing fundamentalism. There's a couple of different things that I would like to cover today. So before we get into it, I'll just share with you what those are. Firstly, we're going to look at what is fundamentalism. Secondly, why it can be a problem. Thirdly, how we deal with it. Fourthly, examples, and specifically biblical examples of where fundamentalism and biblicism can be an issue. And fifthly, going back to fundamentals, the fundamentals of faith and interpreting the Bible, and learning to be able to have conversations with others who may hold dogmatic views, and also even address our own dogmatic views when it comes to interpreting the Bible. So let's start by talking about what fundamentalism is. It's important that we have a good definition of what it means, especially in the fact that over the past century, we've seen an almost 200% increase in the use of the word within literature. And also because the word is oftentimes used as a way of just dismissing people's point of view, either as stupid or dismissing their argument altogether. Fundamentalism can be defined as upholding the belief in the strict literal interpretation of scripture, or as the strict adherence to the basic principles of any subject or discipline. So that means that you could be a fundamentalist when it comes to your political points of view, whether they be capitalist, Marxist, socialist, nationalist, whatever it is. You could be a fundamentalist in your political points of view. You could also be a fundamentalist when it comes to your philosophies about life and truth, whether you're a rationalist, an agnostic, whatever it is that you are, you could be a fundamentalist in that point of view or belief. But today specifically, we're going to be talking about fundamentalism within religious belief, and specifically that first definition where it's upholding the belief in the strict literal interpretation of scripture. So an example of a religious fundamentalist point of view would be that of many Muslims when it comes to the Quran, that is the literal, eternal word of Allah that exists in heaven right now, that you can't even translate it into English, or you're not supposed to, even though there are English translations, that the Quran itself is only found in Arabic and it should only be interpreted within Arabic. When it comes to Christian fundamentalism, it could also be referred to as biblicism. So you might hear me refer to both of these throughout the episode, but they are essentially the same thing. A biblicist would just be someone who upholds the belief in the strict or literal interpretation of scripture. So it's a bit more specific in the definition there, but it is essentially the same thing. So we're not going to be talking really about Islamic fundamentalism. We're not going to be talking about political fundamentalism today. But specifically, we're going to be talking about aspects of Christian fundamentalism. You've most likely came across a Christian fundamentalist at some point in your life, especially if you have Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, or pretty much any social media platform, and you've engaged with any content to do with Christianity or belief in God. You have seen comments specifically about creationism and evolution and all these sorts of things. So we'll potentially cover some of these issues and these topics today. But we'll go on to our next point now, which is going to be looking at why fundamentalism can be a problem. I would say that when I first became a Christian, I was definitely a fundamentalist, but I didn't really know any better. I had always just perceived Christians as being like that and thought that that was the way that you read the Bible. I hadn't learnt anything about hermeneutics or going into actual study, using anything like concordances, anything like that, understanding the Hebrew, the Greek, what's actually being meant by what's said. And so I would always interpret what I was reading as literally, that is what it's saying, there's no way to get around it. And I would often use that as a weapon against people when looking at specific passages of the Bible where it would maybe condemn specific actions. And in a lot of cases, that did actually hurt a lot of people while using this. And that can be one of the things that can be a problem when it comes to fundamentalism, is it can be used as a weapon against people, is that you could take specific scriptures and use them as ways to condemn people without taking the scripture in context or understanding what it is actually saying. It can be a problem because it can actually shut down conversations altogether with those who don't believe, whether it be a conversation between a street preacher and someone on the street, whether it be a conversation between a Mormon and a Christian, or even an atheist and a Christian. If we're holding on to fundamentalist beliefs, then it can be difficult to continue to actually discuss opposing points of view. It can often propagate misconceptions that many have about Christianity. And that's definitely what I did in my early days as a Christian, is I just continued to show people an aspect of Christianity that they thought was what it was about. And for some reason, I thought that too. But over time, I have grown and developed in my understanding of the Bible and my understanding and knowledge of who God is, who Jesus is, and my relationship with him. And it prevents us from gaining a deeper understanding of scripture. But one of the most beautiful things that I find in the narrative of the Bible is how different it is to other holy books. For example, in Islam, like I said earlier, the Quran is viewed as the literal word of Allah, and it was recited to Muhammad. It's very strict one-way communication from Allah to man. In the Bhagavad Gita, which is the Hindu holy text, we see conversations between the gods throughout, and it seems very distant from our very human existence that we have right now. However, the Bible is considered to be divinely inspired, but at the same time, we find the fingerprints of humanity throughout the text, which to me demonstrates the grace of God. The fact that it's not just a dictation from God to man, it's not just a conversation between God and these holy people, but it's actually a narrative about God's interaction with mankind. And the fact that you see so many different authors throughout the Bible who've been inspired by God, not writing literally word for word what God has said to them. They've not been in some trance where they've just been completely controlled by God, where their hand's been taken to write exactly word for word what they've heard from him, but rather they've been inspired by God. And so the Bible is both divine and very, very human. And so when we understand that, we can see the grace of God in action. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, we see the Apostle Paul, when talking about marriage, uses a couple of different phrases which are very intriguing. For example, he says that I speaking, not the Lord. So he's making it very clear to people that he's giving his opinion, his point of view on something, and it's not God that's dictating the command. And just a couple of verses down, he says, this is a command from the Lord, not me. And even a few verses after that, he says, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one in whom the Lord has made trustworthy. And so when we understand that the Bible is both human and divine, we understand a greater aspect of the grace of God and being able to utilize us as humans and as individuals in his plan for humanity and what he wants to do, and also in the way that he relates to us. But if we hold to a fundamentalist point of view, then we would often miss out on this. You could argue that fundamentalism is good in specific circumstances. For example, when looking at historic texts within the Bible, whether that be historic texts surrounding the history of the nation of Israel or the life, the death, and the burial and resurrection of Jesus. But again, you would come across some problems that would exist at that point in time. For example, in the book of Psalms, we find poetry which talks about trees clapping and mountains singing. And obviously, they're not things that the Bible is trying to say are literally happening, or that the earth is on pillars. That's not something that is a literal explanation of the universe and creation right now, but rather it's used as poetic similes and metaphors to try and describe creation's expression of worship towards God. Or even if we look at another Old Testament example where the Israelites are told to completely destroy and eradicate the Canaanites, but then just a couple of verses down, there's a command that's given not to intermarry with the Canaanites. And so what you find is, if you were to take a fundamentalist approach and point of view towards a scripture, you'd be left with a contradiction, and you wouldn't really have an answer to it. You would have to hold to the point of view that the Bible is inerrant, even though there would be a contradiction. But when you understand that there is a need to look at literary mechanisms like hyperbole, which is what's being used in this circumstance, where it is a literary mechanism that is supposed to help boost morale within the camp and within military campaigns, then you would know that it's not actually a contradiction, but rather it's a way that the Israelites are trying to boost morale within the camp at that point in time. A New Testament example of where this could happen would be looking at the parables of Jesus, for example. When we look at Luke 19, there's a parable that's given about a king and some of his servants who he has entrusted with finance and how they've invested it. At the end of that parable in Luke 19 verse 27, there's a scripture that says, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." Now, obviously, when you look at the context of this, it is not at all what Jesus is actually trying to say. But when we look at it literally in front of us in red letters, we see that Jesus did actually say, "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." Now, for example, Sam Harris, one of the most renowned atheist philosophers and thinkers within the world today, at a conference at Idea City, actually use this as an example of where violence can be justified within the words of Jesus. Now, if we hold a fundamentalist and literal point of view and we only take that one scripture and remove it from its context, then yes. But when you take it within its context and you understand that it's actually important to look at the context of texts, then we know that that's not a good way of interpreting scripture, and we know that it's not effective. So how do we deal with fundamentalism? There's only a couple of things that I want to bring up here, but first and foremost, we need to note that even though we might not be 100% fundamentalist, that when we approach our reading and our study of the Bible, there can be specific issues where we are, that if we hold a certain point of view, that when we come to the Bible, we try and make it fit our own interpretation and our own perspective. Whenever we approach any text, we're coming at it with our experience, we're coming at it with our understandings and our presuppositions. So the first thing I want to bring up is to admit that we could be wrong, that when it comes to our understanding of reality, when it comes to our understanding of scripture, that our interpretation of it could be wrong, and knowing that there are other ways that it can be seen. And off the back of that, we need to be willing to learn. So that's the second point, be willing to learn. Be ready to speak with other people who have been doing it for longer, who know a little bit more about context, who have studied the text more than you have. But even if they do say something, be willing to go in and study it for yourself. And most importantly, as Christians, and especially myself, like, I believe that the Holy Spirit can teach you and reveal to you what truth is. Now, that doesn't mean that if you get this feeling about a specific passage that you can therefore just rip it out of context and say that it is one thing that it's actually not. We've already discussed the issues that can come up with fundamentalism, but if we know that the Holy Spirit is our teacher and we know that we can ask Him to reveal things to us and allow Him to show us what's actually in the Word and what it's trying to say, then we're going to get a much better experience with our Bible study. And the next point would be going that it's not about changing the Bible, but letting it change us. Like I said, we approach it with often our presuppositions and our understandings of what it's trying to say. So we're not trying to change the Bible to fit modern society. We're not trying to change the Bible to as a lot of fundamentalists would argue, fit the narrative of science or anything like that. The Bible is not a scientific textbook. It is supposed to be there as a historic account of the nation of Israel and God's relationship to mankind as well, and a historic account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the early church, expressions of worship through poetry and prophecy. So it's never, and has never really been understood as a scientific textbook. So we need to know not to change the Bible, but to let it change us. We also need to take the responsibility to actually study and learn about topics that are controversial. If there's a presupposition that you have that would fit into that category of fundamentalist, it might be worthwhile getting a book or on that specific topic. If you're looking at different topics, then feel free to message me on my Instagram or on my Twitter at WilliamGibsonUK, and I can give you some suggestions for some brilliant books, especially surrounding the concepts of creationism and some other topics as well. But lastly, it would be this: be ready to give an answer. If we really want to change people's perception of what Christianity is and take it away from this fundamentalist narrative and this biblicist narrative, then we need to be ready to actually speak to people about it. And as I mentioned in my last podcast, I was talking about an encounter that I had with a street preacher. And the people that I was actually engaging with that weren't with the street preacher, they wanted to hear an answer, like they were genuinely interested. And after the conversation, the woman that was there had actually said that she'd learned more in that half an hour conversation that she'd had with me about Christianity than she had learned with the street preacher who she'd been speaking to for over an hour at that point. And that's not to say that they didn't have anything to say, that the street preacher didn't have a point of view to put across, but it was the fact that when she asked a question, I was actually giving an answer. And so when it comes to a situation where a colleague or a friend is asking your question, we need to be ready and equipped with the answers that they are looking for. So just now we're going to have a look at one of the most common examples of where a fundamentalist point of view can be a problem when having conversations or discourse with people who want to actually hear a genuine answer. And that's surrounding the ideas of creation and the first chapter of the book of Genesis and where the world was created. So I'm going to cover three different points of view. One would be a fundamentalist point of view. The second one would be looking at Genesis 1 and interpreting it as scientific and trying to understand it and make it fit what we know of scientific knowledge in regards to the creation of the universe. And thirdly, I'll talk a little bit about understanding Genesis 1 as an ancient text. Genesis 1 starts with verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." This is the only point of agreement between all three of these interpretations of the first chapter of the book, is that they all agree that God is the creator. He's the one that made the heavens, he's the one that made earth, he's the one that created everything that exists currently. But everything after this, there's totally different points of view. In verse 2, it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, straight away, this would seem like a very confusing statement, especially in the aspect that in the third verse, that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. If you're holding to a fundamentalist point of view and you're translating this literally, it seems like God's doing things kind of out of order. At first, we see that the earth is without form. So what would that mean? That it's just a pile of gloop? Is it something that is just a mess? What is happening at that point in time? And there's not any real explanation for it. And when you begin to look at the processes all the way through, if you're trying to interpret it literally, then the chapter doesn't make much sense in the order that God creates light at one point, but then a couple verses down, then he introduces the stars and the sun. So if you're taking it literally, what light was the light that he created at first? It's very difficult to understand what the book of Genesis is actually trying to say. And one of the most common themes that will come up is this idea of a literal six-day creation and a creation that's only existed for between 5,000 and 6,000 years. And that's what I held to when I first became a Christian. But the more I've studied it, the more I've realized that there's a much deeper message behind this first chapter in the book of Genesis. The second point of view that I want to look at is a scientific narrative that can be put together with the book of Genesis. I think it's a very interesting and a rich interpretation to look into, to understand, and it's cool to see how it can actually line up with a scientific narrative. But for me, it just feels like it's twisting the scriptures a little bit to try and make it fit the scientific narrative at the same time. But I feel like it also doesn't contradict the scientific narrative if you actually interpret it as an ancient oral text. But if we just go through day by day and look at what God does at each moment and how that relates to the scientific narrative. So in the first day, it says that God created light. He said, let there be light. There was light, that he separated the light from the darkness. He called the darkness night. He called the light day. From our understanding and science of the first couple of moments after the Big Bang, it's thought that the light was so bright that you couldn't actually see it, that it was so powerful that if you were standing there at a distance looking at the Big Bang happening, the light was so powerful and so bright that you actually wouldn't be able to see it. And so that's equated to the let there be light moment. And that's why there had to be a separation of light from darkness. And as the universe began to expand and cool down, then what happened was there was this dark matter, and at the same time stars began to form, lights joined together. And then from there, the second day, it says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And essentially, what that's talking about there is the separation of materials and elements is one of the ways that you could look at it as an interpretation, that planets are beginning to form, that it's separating just the void of space from the actual materials of the Earth, because the majority of planets would either have started in some sort of liquid state, whether that be lava or water, and then turning to ice eventually because of how cool it was. From there, if we look at the third day, then what happens is there's earth created, so dry land begins to appear. This is understood to be the moment that the earth begins to form and it becomes solid, rather than it just being a clump of materials and elements, it's actually becoming a solid planet. From there, the next day, you've actually got God bringing forth grass and herbs and fruit trees and fields upon the earth, which is understood as the next stage in scientific development, that as the earth cooled and the molten crust became solid, the water began to form on the earth, and from there, vegetation and grass was able to grow. The next day, you began to see God dividing the days from the night, and it would be a sign for the seasons and for the days and the years, that he placed lights in the firmament. So this is a strange one, and I'd say it's the only one where it doesn't really fit in with the narrative of creation. This is where you're beginning to see stars and the moon and things like that appear to govern days and nights. The way that I have heard it put in the scientific narrative explanation would be that the Earth for a long period of time was surrounded by a cloud, and when this cleared, then they were able to see the stars and you were able to see the moon, and that's what it's referring to here. The next stage is life in water. And if you believe evolution at all, if it is a credible theory, then that's where life begins in evolutionary theory. It starts in the water. And that's what it also says in Genesis. And then next after that is land animals. And then after that, it goes from land animals to humans. And that's seen as the general development through evolutionary theory as well. So if you're trying to say that Genesis is a scientific narrative, then you could try and relate it that way. And then this moment of let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And the explanation that I've heard of this, if you were to try and correlate it with a scientific narrative, is that there were humanoid-like creatures that existed before humans. So this development of evolution throughout. But this moment where God put his image on mankind was where he caused his likeness, his character, and the responsibility for governing the earth on mankind. And from that moment in time, the Bronze Age started, which is where you see roughly the Old Testament beginning as the start of the Bronze Age and this sudden expansion of civilization. So I think it's an interesting narrative, it's an interesting interpretation of the book of Genesis, but I feel it doesn't fully explain what's trying to be communicated. So we'll go on to the next point of view, which is understanding Genesis as an oral ancient text. Looking at Genesis 1 as an oral ancient text, I would argue is the best way to understand Genesis 1. What you have is the Hebrews and the Israelites out in the desert, they're farming, they are surrounded by pagan cultures who all have their own version of a creation account of their own gods. The general understanding at that point was that the earth was floating on top of these waters, or what's called Sheol, the depths, or the place of the dead. And then from there you have a flat earth, and then over the top of that there's a dome, and the sky is blue because above that dome is water, and that's why they describe when the windows of heaven open, that is when rain falls. And on the inside of the dome is painted lights to govern the night and the day, so that would represent the stars, that they're immovable, they stay there. And then above that you have the heavens, above the waters, above there is the heavens, which is where God sits. If you look at it as well, you see throughout the Old Testament there's sometimes references to this idea of earth being upon pillars. So this is an ancient cosmology, and this was the understanding of the universe in regards to how humans could see it and their understanding during the Bronze Age, and that's how the pagan culture saw it, and it's also how the Israelites saw it. They didn't have a way of seeing it any differently. Some people would argue that God has revealed to the Israelites exactly what is scientific and what is true before it came about, but as we've already shown, it doesn't make complete sense to try and translate it that way. But if we see it from this point of view, then even just the second verse makes a lot more sense. It says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So what we have at the start there is a state of chaos. Because if you look at metaphors throughout the Old Testament, waters is always referring to chaos or disorder. And that word there where it says that the earth is without form and void, it's in Hebrew, tohu vavohu, which is like a deserted place. There's nothing there, it's disordered, it's full of chaos. And what happens is God takes this chaotic waters and brings order to it. Bit by bit he begins to separate the water and he calms them. Now, this is a stark and total contrast from all of the pagan cultures that surrounded the Israelites at that point in time. The pagan cultures believed that it was always a result of a war between the gods, that everything was created, that one god would fight against another and they would tear another god in half, and one half of them was the earth and the other half was the sky above, and that was their understanding of it. So in every single culture and every single belief system, there was always this idea of it was only by violence that the world could be created. But when we understand Genesis 1 and see what's trying to be communicated here, what the Hebrew Israelites are trying to communicate to the rest of the world around them is that their God, the God of the universe, is ordered and he's also loving. What we see here is a God with intention, that he doesn't need to use violence to create anything, that he has complete control and power over everything that exists, and he's the one that brought it into existence. Now he takes control of the chaotic waters and deserted places, and he makes it something beautiful. Everything throughout that book is referred to as good. And when we also understand this idea of where it says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters, this also makes sense within this narrative, because if we're trying to explain it in a scientific narrative, it's kind of difficult to interpret what it's actually trying to say. If you're taking it from a fundamentalist narrative, then how can you separate water from water? It's like that video that was going around Facebook, like, water can't be wet because it is water. You can't separate water from water if all that exists is water. It's a very difficult way to look at it and make sense of what it's actually trying to say. But when you understand it from this point of view of there's the waters below and there's the waters above and God separated the two, and created this dome to keep the waters above out, then that's how the Hebrews are seeing it. But they're not trying to communicate a scientific narrative. They're not trying to say this is exactly how the world was created and this is always going to be our understanding of it. What they are trying to get across is this idea of a God of love with intention who can bring order out of disorder without using violence. Everything that is spoken about in the book of Genesis 1 is what we would refer to as anthropocentric, which is human-centered. Everything that God creates and everything that God brings into order is for the benefit of humans. Fruit trees, fields, gardens, night and day, seasons, governing harvest times, all that sort of stuff. And then you see at the end of it, this beautiful illustration and this beautiful understanding of God saying, let us make man in our image and our likeness, that God wants to put his resemblance onto mankind, not physically, but he wants to put it onto them in a way where they carry the responsibility, the likeness and the nature and character of God. So I hope that makes a bit of sense and it gives you a little bit of food for thought. I believe that there is a difference between fundamentalism and understanding the fundamentals. The fundamentalist idea, obviously, as we've talked about through the episode, is the strict and literal translation of the Bible. But understanding the fundamentals of our faith is a totally different thing. If we look at the fundamental reasons why Jesus came to the earth, the Bible says it was for two reasons. Firstly, to seek and to save that which was lost. And secondly, to destroy the works of the enemy. So when it comes to our walk with God, when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus listening to this today, then we need to have those same focuses, that the fundamentals for Jesus should be the fundamentals for us, that we work to seek and to save that which was lost. It's not our job to be the one who brings about that salvation, but we seek people out, we look for conversations, and we're willing to go there with people. We're willing to have these conversations so that if people are coming and they're looking for something in Jesus, if they're looking for more information and more knowledge about Christianity, if they're asking questions, that you would be available so that they can encounter God, that they can encounter Jesus and come to that place where they know him in a way that will save them, and also to destroy the works of the enemy. That can look like a lot of different things, and many people will over-spiritualize what that means, but really the works of the enemy can sometimes be as simple as just building a stronghold within someone's mind, that someone becomes very dogmatic in their point of view and only hold to one way of seeing the world and are not willing to even conversate or hear anything about Jesus. Because if you think about it, the devil is really one in that situation. If someone's not open to hearing about Jesus at all, then the devil's already won. And so part of what we should aim to do is to look to tear down those strongholds, the things that could be intellectual barriers to people receiving Jesus and problems for them. But I hope that today's conversation, I hope that today's ideas and what I've shared has been helpful, and that you'll be able to utilize that in conversations with other people. Or if you're not a Christian today and you're listening to this, that you've learned something that maybe you didn't know, and maybe that from this you've actually seen that there is a whole world of interpretations and understandings of the Bible, but there is a way to understand what it's actually trying to say. And it's the same way that we try and understand any sort of text. We look at the context of it, we try and understand it in the original language, we look at the different ways it could be interpreted, and then look at what one makes the most sense. So there are ways to understand what the text is actually trying to say, and we can see that. But it's important that we don't become set in one way, that we let the Bible interpret itself for us and we don't try and put our own viewpoint onto it. I hope this has been helpful, that you've enjoyed listening to today's episode. This is the second episode for Worship with the Mind, and I'm looking forward to doing the next one. So keep your eyes looking out on my social media to see when the next one's going to be out. But thank you very much for listening today. See you later.
The podcast you just heard was published with Anchor. Got something you want to say to the creator of this show? Send them a voice message using the Anchor app, free for iOS and Android.